Good morning, brethren. What a delight and a privilege to look out and to see all of your bright countenances and shining faces. Before we begin our lesson this morning, I wanted to share with you the fact that Brother Homer and I did a little collaboration last night around the supper hour, and it was determined that we would not be covering a similar topic today. So we just wanted to put your minds at ease that no problem there. So, without a murmur, today's lesson is about a man. It's about the son of the man. The son of man who was hated, and as the psalmist says, he was hated without a cause. He was hated without a cause by a small group. And the hatred of this small group led them to concoct a series of sham legal proceedings that were steeped in injustices, steeped in iniquities, steeped in unfairness and irregularities. Our Lord Jesus was unjustly treated. There can be no question. But you know, the unjust treatment that we're going to focus on this morning was not from foreigners. No, but it was rather by the very ones who were sworn to uphold justice. He was treated unjustly by his fellow Jews. How did Jesus handle these injustices? He handled them in a way in which we are going to address our topic this morning. That's today's lesson. Now, this drama opens in the orchard of Gethsemane. By this time, Jesus' extreme anxiety, the strong crying and tears that the Apostle Paul talks about in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Jesus' strong crying and tears by this time had subsided. The Father had strengthened him, we believe, through the agency of an angel. Jesus was emotionally relieved at this point. The Father had strengthened him. God had heard his crying, his strong crying and his tears, and he reassured Jesus that he would continue to be faithful to the end. His death would be efficacious. He would rise from the dead, and he would be reunited face to face with his beloved Father. What a prospect, what a longing in his heart to be reassured of his ultimate reward of being reunited with the Father. Jesus was now prepared, after being reassured, for the next phase of his sin offering experience. And this next phase was going to involve a plethora of injustices and iniquities and irregularities by those who were sworn to be just. By this time, Judas had done his treacherous act. He had already made his arrangement, his deal with the Jewish leadership. Now, Judas knew that the Jewish leadership wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, Caiaphas had even predicted it, as we look at and find in John, the 11th chapter, and also in the 18th chapter. Judas had known of the failed attempts by the Jews to arrest Jesus on several prior occasions. But we know that he eluded them because his time was not yet. So Judas went to Caiaphas and he made his offer. Judas, in essence, said, "I know what Jesus does. I know where he goes. I know where he spends his time with his disciples. And for 30 pieces of silver, I will take you to him." So after the Passover supper, Judas went to Caiaphas and he escorted the officers of the high priest of the Sanhedrin to Gethsemane. We recall that in Gethsemane, we have Judas's treacherous kiss of the Master. And after the kiss of Judas, and also after Peter's attempt to protect Jesus, Caiaphas' officers proceeded to arrest Jesus. Here we find in John the 18th chapter, verse 12, the next incident in this drama. John chapter 18, verse 12. We read there that then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now here we want to notice something. A question. What was Jesus charged with at the time that he was arrested by the officers of the Sanhedrin? Was he charged with blasphemy? Was he charged with sedition or with treason? What was he charged with? What crime did he supposedly commit at this point? Well, the answer is that he had not been charged with any offense at this point. Why hadn't he been charged? Because no charge had yet been formulated. Jesus' arrest was unlawful. His liberty had been taken away without any justice, without being charged. You know, under the ancient criminal justice system of the Hebrews, there was no such thing as a prosecutor as we think of today. But rather it was the witnesses who really brought the charges. But there were no witnesses at this point. There was no one to bring any charges. There was no warrant issued by the Sanhedrin, by the court. This proceeding also occurred at night, which was unlawful, and we're going to see that proceeding and that being repeated throughout the various stages of this very eventful night for our Master. And also, this arrest was effectuated through the services and through the agency of a traitor. This in and of itself was unlawful under the ancient criminal justice system of the Hebrews. You couldn't have an unjust man prosecuting justice. It was not lawful. It was not proper. How did Jesus react to this opening series of injustices? He reacted without a murmur. We find no evidence at all of him murmuring throughout this part of his experience, or any part of his experience. Now, after his arrest, Jesus is escorted to the house of Annas. And we find this continuing in John the 18th chapter. By the way, we find and have bits and pieces of this account scattered throughout several of the Gospels. But we'll try to focus our attention on one series of verses that would seem to capture the essence of the lesson, even though there are ancillary texts that we won't mention. But here we find in John the 18th chapter, beginning in verses 13 and continuing through verse 23. We won't take the time to read the verses, but our question is, who was Annas? Well, Annas at this point was Israel's high priest. He was the true high priest. Now, it's true he had been deposed. He had been removed from this office by the Roman government. Caiaphas was appointed as the official or as the acting high priest. But Annas was the real high priest. Annas was the high priest in the eyes of the Jews. Now, why was Jesus first taken to Annas? We suggest for political reasons, for reasons of expediency. Annas, being the real high priest in the eyes of the Jews, was quite influential and quite respected. Again, he was their high priest. Caiaphas wanted his father-in-law's support in this plot. He wanted Annas to make sure that he wanted to be sure that Annas was part of this proceeding so that he would influence the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Annas begins his examination of Jesus. And as he begins this examination, he asks Jesus about his disciples and asking him about his doctrine. Why? Why was Annas inquiring and interrogating Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine? Well, again, no charge had been formulated. Annas was looking for something to charge Jesus with. Now, Annas had no authority to detain Jesus. He had no authority to examine him or to interrogate him. But he did anyway. In John the 18th chapter, verses 20 and 21, we read, "And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. My doctrine is well known. I have taught openly in this city. I have many disciples. And you, Annas, should be addressing your questions to them, not to me," was the essence of his answer. You know, when we first look at this, it seems like an inappropriate response, doesn't it? It seems like it's abrupt. It seems like Jesus was being somewhat disrespectful to the high priest, even though what he was doing was unlawful. But was it? We don't believe that it was. Jesus, we believe, responded properly and with the proper attitude and the proper demeanor. The Jewish law didn't require self-incrimination, didn't even permit self-incrimination. Jesus was not obligated to help Annas to find a charge and to formulate those charges. Again, the charge or charges must come from witnesses, not from the accused. And that was well embedded in the Hebrew criminal justice system, as we read in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, and also the 19th chapter. Now, after Jesus gave this response to Annas, that he should be asking witnesses, because only witnesses could properly bring charges of wrongdoing, one of the high priest's officers then assaulted Jesus, accused Jesus of being disrespectful, and struck him. Now, Jesus did not remain silent in the face of being stricken, but he forthrightly rebuked this officer, as we read in verse 23. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? If I have said something improper, bring forth the evidence of it. But if I have not misspoken, then by what authority did you just strike me? Again, Jesus' reply to the officer was proper. Why? Because Jewish law prohibited one man from arbitrarily striking or brutalizing, assaulting, or punishing another, as we read in Exodus, the 21st chapter. Jesus hadn't been convicted of a crime at this point. He had not been tried. He had not even been charged with a crime at this point. There was no basis whatsoever under Jewish law for him to be stricken. Now, as we review this private preliminary inquest in front of Annas, we see a whole series of injustices, a whole series of violations of due process of Jewish law. First of all, Annas, as we mentioned, had no authority to conduct a preliminary private inquest of Jesus. He only did it because we believe that Caiaphas wanted him to. Jesus was detained and confined without having any probable cause. Annas had no probable cause. There was no compelling reason why that this should be done. Thirdly, Annas' actions were part of a conspiracy. A conspiracy by the judges. Imagine this, friends. It was a conspiracy not by the common folk. This was a conspiracy by the judges themselves, the members of the Sanhedrin, to murder Jesus. As we already mentioned, Annas' inquisition took place during the night hours. That was illegal under Jewish law. There was no reason, there was no compelling reason to do that other than a reason of expediency in politics. The inquest took place in Annas' house. It didn't take place in a public courtroom where the proceedings were open and visible to all. That was a basic tenet of the ancient Hebrew criminal justice system, that the proceedings would be open to inspection and participation and viewing by the public. Annas attempted to get Jesus to incriminate himself instead of using witnesses. Jesus was physically punished without having been charged, tried, or convicted. A whole series of injustices. How did Jesus receive these? Without a murmur. Now notice, friends, he didn't receive them without a response. And there's a difference between responding and murmuring. He did respond. He responded to Annas and he responded to the officer who struck him. Jesus reminded them that they were out of line. But that was not a murmur. Jesus was not complaining. He continued to submit himself to this ordeal, realizing that all things were in the Father's care. Now, what's interesting is that even with all these injustices that had been committed by Annas, they failed to come up with anything. Annas failed to come up with a charge. Didn't make any headway at all in this examination that he conducted. So Annas sent Jesus off to his son-in-law Caiaphas, the president of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. We understand at this time there was more than one Sanhedrin. There was the great Sanhedrin and there was the lesser Sanhedrin. We find this account in Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14. And we're looking at verses 53 through 65. Again, we won't take the time to read the verses, but want to give you the verses that capture the best this section of this account and this drama. Now, the purpose of this proceeding in front of Caiaphas was to formulate the charges against Jesus. Again, they didn't have anything to charge him with yet. They had to find the charges. This was not really Jesus' formal trial, although there's more than one way that this proceeding has been analyzed. Because the Jewish trial, or Jewish law, prohibited any trial at night, as we found. This proceeding, we might call a preliminary hearing, was to determine the charges upon Jesus would be formally convicted. So the Sanhedrin, realizing that they needed witnesses, sent out their agents up and down the streets of the city to find witnesses. Any witnesses, even false witnesses. Now, even though it was against Jewish law, these witnesses were obtained, the false witnesses were obtained, we believe, through bribery. The officers found plenty of false witnesses, and the bribery came in various forms, no doubt. It may have been in the form of monetary remuneration. Or it may have been bribery in terms of promises of return favor. And there were many who were willing to curry favor with the influential Sanhedrin at this time. So false witnesses were not difficult to find. False witness after false witness was paraded in front of Caiaphas. But Caiaphas had a little problem. He had a big problem. None of the false witnesses agreed with each other. The testimony was inconsistent. Jewish law was clear. There had to be either two witnesses or, in the more heinous charges or crimes, three witnesses. And they had to agree in order for the proceeding to move forward. What did Jesus do in the face of false witness after false witness being paraded in front of him? He didn't do anything. He remained silent, calmly silent. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to do anything. Again, Jesus was under no obligation to help the Sanhedrin to formulate the charges. So finally, we think it was out of frustration that Caiaphas made a demand upon Jesus. He demanded from Jesus a confession. Are you the Son of God? Tell us under oath. We demand an answer. Well, here Caiaphas acts like a skilled prosecutor. But he wasn't supposed to be acting like a skilled prosecutor. There was no such thing as a prosecutor under the ancient Hebrew criminal justice system. But nevertheless, he acts like a shrewd prosecutor here. And he knew how Jesus was going to answer this question. But how did he know? You know, the old saying is, on cross-examination, you never ask a question that you don't already know how it's going to be answered. Well, Caiaphas knew how this question was going to be answered by Jesus. Jesus had been charged by the Jews with blasphemy on previous occasions, as we find in John, the 10th chapter. And Jesus explained to them, to the Jews, on this prior occasion, he explained to them the Jews' own law. And for that, we look at Psalms, the 82nd chapter. Chapter 82, verse 6. Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. And we read there, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now this psalm was part of the Jews' own law, and it declares that all of those who have made a full, unreserved consecration are sons of God. All who have committed to do the will of God are the sons of God. And the Jewish law declares it. Jesus explained that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was merely claiming what the Jewish law allowed him to claim. He wasn't making this up. This was just not his own thought. But the Jews rejected this explanation on this prior occasion. And they sought to stone Jesus. But as we know, he eluded the stoning because his time was not yet. Now Jesus knew at this point, coming back to the proceeding in front of Caiaphas, he knew that by answering Caiaphas' question truthfully, he would in essence be signing his own death warrant. But Jesus could not, and Jesus would not, neglect to tell the truth. So finally, back in Mark, the 14th chapter, in verse 62, Jesus firmly and deliberately answered, I am. I am the Son of God. The King James here is a little obscure because it doesn't give us the flavor of this positive affirmation that Jesus came out with. Caiaphas then does some showmanship. He does some grandstanding. And here he's trying to shock the Sanhedrin into agreeing. So what does he do? He rips his outer garments and he declares, we don't need any witnesses. This man has just confessed to blasphemy. He has confessed to being something that he is not, the Son of God. How do you vote, fellow members of the Sanhedrin? How do you vote on this charge of blasphemy? And of course, the Sanhedrin, in unison, tell the influential high priest what he wants to know. Jesus is guilty. Jesus must die. Well, the Sanhedrin have accomplished their nefarious mission up to this point. They now have agreement on the charges. And essentially, they've already convicted Jesus at this point. But it was still nighttime. And the Sanhedrin, for whatever reason, trying to give some appearance of fairness and justice to this whole proceeding, knew that they had to wait till dawn, till the break of day. So the Sanhedrin ordered Jesus to be confined until the daylight hours. Now, during this confinement, the officers blindfolded Jesus. They mocked him. They battered him. They humiliated him while he was in this incarcerated condition, all of which was illegal under the Jewish system. Even if Jesus had been guilty of blasphemy, this treatment during his imprisonment, awaiting his formal trial, was illegal. Now, as we review this sham preliminary hearing in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, we again see a series of injustices, irregularities, violations of due process that Jesus was subjected to. Again, there was no probable cause at this point. There were still no witnesses. Caiaphas had no authority to examine Jesus during the nighttime. Again, the law, the Jewish law, promoted an open court system. Nothing secretive. Everything being open to the eyes of the public to enhance confidence in the system. The Sanhedrin's responsibility was not to act as a prosecutor. The Sanhedrin, under the Jewish law, was to be and to render just judgment. They were to do that which was fair, right, and just, not to get a conviction. It was not their job to get a conviction. The blasphemy charge was not based on witnesses, but it was based on an alleged confession. You know, there's something very interesting about confessions. They tried to convict and agreed to convict Jesus on this uncorroborated confession. But uncorroborated confessions could not be used. And you say, well, why would that be? If a man just admitted to committing a crime, what's the problem with saying, we have enough? We don't need anything more. We don't need witnesses. Well, the ancient Hebrew criminal justice system was based on inherent fairness. And an interesting concept. If someone had confessed to a crime that they hadn't committed, then they would be a false witness, wouldn't they? Well, you can't proceed with a proceeding based on the testimony of a false witness. On the other side of the coin, if the defendant was in fact guilty and was in fact a criminal and guilty of the charges, then that testimony was not good either. Because again, a criminal, a legal proceeding could not be based upon the testimony of a criminal. So either way, you can't use a confession, whether the defendant is innocent or whether he's guilty. An uncorroborated confession simply cannot be the basis of a criminal charge. Now the Sanhedrin offered bribes, and the false witnesses accepted these bribes. Again, illegal under Deuteronomy 16. And the false witnesses were not to be, the false witnesses were not punished, at least not that we're told. They were not punished for their perjury. And remember what the punishment was for being a false witness. Whatever you falsely testified about, that was what you were now going to be charged with and punished for. So it didn't pay to be a false witness. They were to be punished, as we read in Deuteronomy the 19th chapter. The Sanhedrin engaged in a conspiracy to murder Jesus. And under Exodus 23, a conspiracy is illegal. Jesus was corporally brutalized, totally contrary to the law, and totally contrary to the laws laid down in Deuteronomy the 25th chapter. And in the process of accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they themselves committed blasphemy. Why? Because the Sanhedrin attributed to Jesus, or rather attributed to Satan, the works that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit, the casting out of devils and so on. The Sanhedrin refused to let Jesus prepare for his trial, but rather they brutalized him during the period of his incarceration. A defense was permitted. Even if Jesus chose not to defend himself, he should have been given the opportunity to prepare a defense under Deuteronomy 16. But that privilege was denied him. Caiaphas failed to cross-examine the false witnesses, obviously, because he was soliciting false witnesses. But it was the job of the Sanhedrin to cross-examine the witnesses. You know, in the ancient Hebrew criminal justice system, you didn't have a plaintiff's lawyer and a defense lawyer, or a prosecutor and a defending lawyer. Now, once the witnesses brought the charges, the rest was up to the judges to make sure that justice was meted out. They were there to serve the cause of justice, not to get a conviction. And so it was their job, Caiaphas and the other justices, to question the false witnesses, which they didn't do, but which under Deuteronomy 19 they were required to do. The judges here were the ones that originated the charges. The charges, again, were not supposed to come from the judges. They were supposed to come from witnesses. The trial also was started on the day before a Jewish Sabbath. That was illegal under the Jewish system. The Sanhedrin, we saw, voted en masse. The required method of voting was by roll call, starting with the least ranking member of the Sanhedrin and working up to the highest ranking member of the Sanhedrin. And the court reporter was to take down the vote of each member of the Sanhedrin and was to record the reasons why this judge voted guilty or not guilty. But rather, friends, this, what the Sanhedrin did, gave the appearance of mob justice. You get everybody into a frenzy and you all vote en masse. That's mob justice. And one of the most interesting, perhaps, is that here, all of the Sanhedrin, according to the account, voted guilty. They all voted that he was guilty and should die. At this time, as odd as this may seem, the legal scholars who have researched the criminal justice system back at that time found that the way that they operated was that a unanimous verdict was illegal. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Because that's totally contrary to our system, where a unanimous verdict is required. But the idea back then was that if everybody voted guilty, it appeared to have the elements of a conspiracy. Because, you know, even in our system today, it seemed like no matter how heinous of a crime somebody does, you know, someone's mother, someone's son still believes in that person's innocence. And here, the idea was that unless there was at least one member of the Sanhedrin who said, you know, I don't think this person is guilty, it gave the appearance of being a conspiracy. Again, the appearance of being mob justice. Well, how did Jesus receive these 15 plus injustices in this portion of his experience? He received them without a murmur. Now, at the earliest hint of dawn, Caiaphas convened the Sanhedrin. Formal court was now in session. And for this, we find the best account in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. Now, as soon as he arrived, the prosecutor, as it were, asked Jesus if he was the Christ. They went right to the heart of the matter. They had already agreed on the charges and essentially already convicted Jesus. Jesus answered, "What I say or prove is not going to affect the outcome of this proceeding. You've already prejudged the matter. You've already decided that I am guilty. You have already decided that I am not Christ and that I am guilty of blasphemy. And if I ask you for evidence to the contrary, you're not going to respond to me because there is no evidence. And what's more, even though you won't be able to rebut my testimony that I am the Christ, you're not going to let me go. But I tell you this, even though the outcome of this proceeding has already been determined and prejudged, and even though you do not believe me today that I am Christ, I assure you of this, I will be resurrected by the assurance of my Father. And I will, by the assurance of my Father, perform the duties of the Messiah." Well, the prosecution, as it were, wasn't satisfied with this answer. So they asked Jesus a question, an obviously leading question. A question, again, that they knew how Jesus would answer. And we look at chapter 22, verse 70. Luke 22:70. "Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am." The Rotherham is more accurate here, and we recommend it. The King James misses the point. The King James looks like Jesus is kind of being cagey here. He wasn't being cagey. The question was stated in the affirmative. So then, you are the Son of God, correct? Jesus answered, "Ye say it. Ye say it because I am. I am the Son of God." Well, the Sanhedrin at this point abruptly conclude their prosecution. The Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of being the Son of God, and he had admitted it. Notice what's missing in all of these proceedings. Charges or any evidence of wrongdoing by Jesus. You know, what's interesting here, friends, is that God always overrules for good in any situation. And this one was no exception. Jesus was accused of being the Son of God, which they deemed to be blasphemy. And so Jesus was prosecuted. And Jesus was convicted by the Sanhedrin for being, in fact, what he was. He was charged and convicted for being the Son of God. Now, in reviewing this proceeding, this portion, we again see a whole series of injustices. Again, Jesus' conviction being based on an uncorroborated confession alone, with nothing else. Not a single witness, contrary to Deuteronomy 19. Again, Jesus was given no opportunity to assert a defense. There's no evidence that he was even asked to put forth evidence of a defense. Even if he had chosen not to. The Sanhedrin made no effort to get to the truth of the matter. Again, they had already prejudged the outcome. But again, their job was to render just judgment. And they had been failing to do that all the way along. The Sanhedrin were not impartial. Pretty obvious. Jesus was not tried over a period of 2 days. In the ancient Hebrew criminal justice system, it was required that in serious offenses such as this, the trial must cover not 1 day. It couldn't all be concluded in 1 day, but it had to continue on over into the second day. Why? Again, the inherent fairness of the ancient system of allowing time for deliberation. Someone who had concluded after the first day that a defendant was guilty was given time overnight to think about, perhaps talk to the other judges, muse over in their minds. Again, a life or liberty was at stake. They took it seriously. Taking a man's life or liberty was not done casually. There was no rush to judgment under the ancient system. No, it required deliberation over 2 days. And in the second day, the court reporter would recite back the decision that had been rendered in the prior day with the reasons given. That's why they were accurately recorded on the first day, so that they could once again be reviewed and deliberated upon, so that there would be no rush to judgment. The Sanhedrin were corrupt. They had been corrupted by the Roman government. The Roman government had in the Jewish Supreme Court who they wanted there. And so because they were corrupt, the Sanhedrin were inherently unqualified to be judges. Again, you can't have someone who is inherently unjust, who have malice and injustice in their heart, to be at the very foundation of a justice system. That was contrary to the Hebrew. They took the exemplary ones of their culture and their society to be and to make as members of the Sanhedrin. That's the way it was supposed to work. Not the ones who were going to submit to bribes and to improper thinking and improper influences by the Roman government and so on. And again, we find the problem with the voting en masse instead of a roll call vote. Again, Jesus received these and perhaps other injustices. It's interesting, friends, whenever we look at this account, and from time to time we like to do a little bit more research on this, it seems as though there are more and more things that come out, more and more injustices that Jesus submitted to without a murmur. But the question is, how could Jesus do this? How could he do it? How could he submit to it? How could he submit to these three parts of the religious proceedings that were fraught, that were steeped in irregularities, violations of due process? How would he have the strength not to endure one, but friends, we've probably listed 30, and there's probably more. How could he do it? Well, we know that our Heavenly Father had given him reassurance in the Garden of Gethsemane of his faithfulness and of the fact that he would come off victorious. Jesus knew the prophecies. He knew about many of the elements of these proceedings in advance because he knew the Word of God. He knew that he would be unjustly condemned. In Psalms, the 69th chapter, Psalms chapter 69, verse 4, it reads there, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." The Sanhedrin. "Then I restored that which I took not away." Hated without a cause. No justice. No reason. Jesus, we believe, knew in advance that it was going to be the Sanhedrin that would be his unjust prosecutors. In Psalms, the 69th chapter, the same chapter, verse 12, it reads, "They that sit in the gate." Now, what's the gate? The gate was a figure of speech for the position of authority. "They that sit in the gate speak against me." Again, those that spoke, those that were in the gate, those that were occupied the position of authority, were to be the epitome, the protectors of justice. And here the prophecy says that they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Yeah, they were drunk with their own desires of accomplishing an unjust end, of eliminating a perfect human being. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, we read the fulfillment of this particular account. That he was betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, condemned to death by all those, the leaders of Israel. Jesus knew that the Sanhedrin would attempt to use false witnesses to condemn him. In Psalms, the 27th chapter, Psalms chapter 27, verse 12, we read there, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." In Psalms, the 35th chapter, verse 11, Psalms 35, 11, false witnesses did rise up they laid to my charge things that I knew not. They charged me with things that I never did. Jesus knew the Sanhedrin would concoct the charges against him during the nighttime. He knew this in advance. And he knew that the conviction, his formal conviction, on those false charges would occur the following morning. Let's look at Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. In other words, at nighttime. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Isn't that a beautiful foretelling of exactly what occurred during the nighttime when the Sanhedrin met to agree upon the false charges, and in the morning after the daylight hours to prosecute and convict formally upon those charges? We believe that it was Jesus' faith and trust and confidence in God under whatever conditions that the Heavenly Father would permit, and his foreknowledge of God's plan for him, as he would read in these prophecies and in many others. It was Jesus' foreknowledge combined with his faith, unwavering trust and confidence in God, that was his source of strength, his source of fortitude and courage. His knowledge of God, his knowledge of the plan of God, is what enabled him not to murmur. It enabled him to know what to expect. It didn't make it any easier, I'm sure. Each of us, I'm sure, have no idea what our Master endured. We're not capable of being able to appreciate fully what he endured on behalf of the creation of God. Being unjustly treated was part of Jesus' sin offering experience. And it may be that it will be part of ours as well. And if so, friends, may we recount, may we recall, may we meditate upon these lessons, these experiences that our Lord went through, and may we approach our experiences, even when we are faced with injustices, perhaps, with the same resolve and courage that Jesus did. May Jesus be our living example of how to handle the inequities that may be heaped upon us. Not by necessarily remaining silent, but always to neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit for each of us. We conclude our remarks, friends, with the reading of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We appreciate that very much, because you mentioned about the legal aspect of it. And I guess you mentioned there's at least, 30 injustices? Didn't realize that before, so we appreciate that very much.
Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art the high and lofty One, inhabiteth eternity. Blessed and holy be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for thy love and wisdom and justice and power. We thank thee for thy great plan of the ages. Especially do we thank thee for the gift and the sacrifice of thy Son. We thank thee, Father, for thy love for us. We thank thee for the love of thy Son for us as well. for all thy creation. We thank thee for the experiences that have been recorded for us so we might meditate upon of our Lord Jesus and him crucified. That through these lessons we might find inspiration, courage, and strength to press on, regardless of outward circumstances, and to do and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and to be proven faithful and desirous of doing thy will, regardless of outward conditions. We thank thee for these wonderful lessons. May they be a strength and a comfort and assurance and inspiration to our hearts. For anything thought or said or done, Father, which was out of harmony or displeasing, again we come to thee and ask thy forgiveness that it might be overruled to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. Our hearts go out to all thy dear Israel everywhere, particularly those in special need. Bless us now during our fellowship time together. May we think and say and do all those things which would be a mutual edification one to another.